Okay, today is May the 7th, 2009. We have another day to grow in grace, so we'll take this opportunity to have a few moments of silent prayer. Rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for your faithfulness, for your word. It is our rock. It is our anchor. It is that port in the storm. We thank you for everything that we need in order to understand your word. All we have to add to the mix is our positive volition. So we pray that you will help us to concentrate on it this evening. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Are y'all aware that today is the National Day of Prayer? I was thinking about that a little bit today, and I was thinking about how some people think, well, all we need to do in order to turn this nation around is have a day of prayer. I'm not saying that a day of prayer is not a good thing. I'm just saying that for people who don't even know Christ, for people who are praying and don't even pray to God the Father and do not pray in the name of Christ, seems somewhat futile. I think it's going to take more than just a day of prayer. If you want to know what it's going to take to turn this nation around, you can go to 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. For what it's going to take is for this nation, these people, to be humbled, to humble themselves, to pray, and to seek God's face and to turn from their sins. And if this nation would do that, then God would hear their prayer, He would forgive their sin, and He would heal our land. That's what it's going to take. And I have to admit, I'm not very optimistic about that happening. We're only responsible for ourselves. It is somewhat disconcerting to see our nation headed so rapidly in the wrong direction, and yet we can still pray. But we need to pray that God will be able to use us as beacons of light in a very dark, dark society. It's one thing about it, you know, the darker it gets, the more that the light can shine. A candle in a very dark room can be quite a bit of light. That's what we need to be looking out for, and to be able to do that, we have to be very, very prepared. We have to be the watchman on the wall. We have to know our doctrine, because we don't know which way the attack is going to come. Well, we know it's coming. There are so many false doctrines out there today that you have to be very well-rounded and grounded in the Word of God, because there's very few people who have it straight. So we need to remember that as we go into the last chapter of 2 Peter. We're in 2 Peter chapter 3. And if you look at verse 9, I thought I was through with verse 9, but I decided that I wasn't completely. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. One reason, or you could say one answer, to the scoffers that we saw in verse 8, in verse 7, was the fact that they missed the point of why God is waiting before he fulfills his promise of coming back to earth and setting things right. Remember, the scoffers were alleging that God really wasn't interested in his creation, and he did not go into the realm of the earth and make any difference, which is the beliefs of the deists, which is, of course, very off course. One reason he is waiting is for their benefit. It is very appropriate and altogether fitting that the grace of God continues to wait before he slams the door, because there are so many people who need a little more time in order to recognize who and what the Lord is. So in verse 9, when it says that the Lord is not slack about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you. And then we have this last phrase, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And that put me on the course of, in a very brief way, addressing the issue of limited atonement. This is a false doctrine of Reformed theology that alleges that when Christ went to the cross, he didn't go to the cross to die for everyone. He only went to die for the elect. Only the sins of the elect have been forgiven. And that prompted me to hand out a little, what is that, 5x7 type card or something, but now I have it on PowerPoint. To understand this, you have to understand the divine decrees. In eternity past, the Godhead got together and determined that this is before the creation of the universe, before anything, and they made a decree and separated the possibilities, all the potential, from reality. Now, if you had that capability of doing that, then you would be omniscient. So you have to know everything about everything before you can make a decree of this kind. So God's knowledge is not limited to time, nor is it limited in any way. He knows all of the possibilities that could happen, that won't happen, and he also knows all the reality that would play out through history. And that's what the divine decrees are. It's the God, the Trinity, getting together and separating the two. What is not going to happen, which is the possibilities, and what will happen, the actual. Now, foreknowledge is a subcategory of God's knowledge, and it relates to what is actually going to take place. Before God even created the universe, he knew every decision you would ever make. And one of those decisions happened to be faith in Christ. So, based on his foreknowledge, you were elected, you were chosen, you were predestined. You were called. All these things relate to those who believe in Jesus Christ. Nowhere in the Bible does it ever say that those who reject Christ are foreknown, or that they are called, are elected, are predestined. So the whole focus of these divine decrees, the only reason that these terms are even used, it's to highlight God's omniscience. God wants us to know what he knows. Not that we have the capacity to know what he knows, but he wants us to realize how vast his knowledge is. And that's why we see these terms in the Bible. Now, we looked up Isaiah 46:10, 41, 22, 26, Isaiah 45:21, Acts 15:18. And you can look those up at your own leisure if you weren't here last time. So what God decreed is what was actually going to happen. Now listen to this, because he knew that it was going to happen, because he knows all things. But he did not coerce or force or control any of these. That's very important for you to understand. Where some people get off base is when they assign what God has decreed to his sovereignty. Of course, God is sovereign. One of the things that he decided in his sovereignty is to give angelic creatures as well as human creatures free will. But he allows that free will to indeed be free. And the divine decrees actually are like a printout of a computer before it ever takes place of how that free will is going to function. In other words, how it's going to decide on any given issue. So the divine decrees are not what God forced. It's what He knew. You understand that? If you get off on that point, then you're really going to get skewed in your theology. There are those who would say, well, if God already knows it, the end is already set, then what I do between the time that I'm born and the time that I die doesn't make any difference, because it's all going to, God already knows what's going to happen. But that's called fatalism, and that's not what it's about. The choices that you make decide what the outcome is going to be. And the divine decrees are just God's acknowledgement of what it's going to be. But you still have the functioning free will. You see, in time, in our situation, we have the sovereignty of God and the free will of man interacting, existing together without conflict. And some would say, well, how does that happen? Well, if you understand, the will of God has three parts to it. It helps you understand this. First of all, we have the directive will of God. And we find what that is through the scriptures. For instance, God directed Jonah. He said, go to Nineveh. Where did he go? Opposite direction, didn't he? And then you have, that is a demonstration of God's permissive will. See, God did not hardwire us to be obedient servants so that we are like robots. And He says to do something and we're just wired that way. And we just, here we go and we do it. He's given us free will. That's His permissive will. He lets us make the decisions. But He also has an overruling will. What did He do to overrule Jonah's going in the wrong direction? Who would have thought? A fish, a whale, some kind of sea monster, whatever it is, gobbling him up, took him for a ride, and guess where he was spit out? You know where. Overruling will. Now, still, even here, someone can make a case and say, well, you see, still, it's fatalism in that he was going to wind up there regardless of what he decided, that is, whatever Jonah decided. But even when the fish or whatever it was spit him out on the shore, Jonah didn't have to be obedient and go and witness. He could have still said, I'm not doing it, and walked down the beach in the other direction. Of course, it reminds me of my dad. When I grew up, I could do anything I wanted to do. Anything. Even if it was contrary to what my dad's instructions were. I could break the rules if I wanted to. And so could have you. And you still can, if you want to. But my dad had a way of making me wish I hadn't. And that's God's overruling will, see. But you still have that going for you. So the actual is what would actually come to pass. Believers are elected based on God's foreknowledge. So it's not fatalism. It's not que sera, sera. The end is already set, so it doesn't make any difference what I decide. No, everything that you decide now is going to determine the end. Now, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, there's one thing set for sure because of God's promise. You are going to be in heaven. There's no doubt about it. But what is the rest of your life here on earth going to be like? And what is it going to be like for you in heaven? Are you going to be ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ? Or are you going to be rewarded and decorated and given special honors and privileges and opportunities that are going to last for all eternity? That's what's at stake. And for some people to say, oh, well, you know, that's fine, but I'm just worried about what's on the agenda for tomorrow. That's a person that really doesn't get it. And when we're in 2 Peter chapter 3, he's talking to a crowd that gets it. They already understand this agenda that God has. And it goes all the way to the end of human history. A little box down here in the bottom, those in Reformed theology, we've gone over that before, that is those who believe in limited atonement, among other things, mistakenly make the issue God's sovereignty rather than His omniscience. So in this whole thing with the divine decrees, and the reason that the Bible talks about election is to accentuate and highlight and focus His omniscience, not His sovereignty. Okay? I just thought I'd go back there and hit it again to make sure. Any questions before we press on, because I'm about to put this off the screen. Okay. Now we're in 2 Peter chapter 3. We're going to go to verse 10 now. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. I have page 44 here, by the way. Page 33 ended with that last bit of information I gave you. I see on page 44 there's one last phrase that I didn't cover. I got so into this divine decrees and so forth, I forgot about the last phrase. So at the top of 44, I guess we better include that. Back to verse 9. Sorry, I was going to go to verse 10 already, but I left this little part out. Not wishing for any to perish, that's what we were covering, but for all to come to repentance. That word repentance there is metanoia, M-E-T-A-N-O-I-A. It's a noun, the accusative singular feminine. It means a change of mind. Doesn't have anything to do with emotions. Or regret. That would be a different word, metamelomai. And that has to do with regret and has an emotional tinge to it, but this does not. This means simply a change of mind. The verb form is metanoeo, to change one's mind. This is a noun. The meaning here is to change one's mind about Jesus Christ. Some people think that you have to change your mind about your sins in order to be saved. There are those who would even say that you have to acknowledge your sins, confess your sins, and all these other things, and change your mind about your sins, as if changing your mind about your sins is going to have any bearing on your salvation, which it does not. The change of mind that must take place is about Jesus Christ. You have to go from either not knowing who He was or not caring who He was to acknowledging that He was the Son of God and that He paid for your sins and that He gives eternal life to those who trust Him and Him alone for it. That's changing your mind with the result of eternal salvation, and that's what's in view here. It does not mean changing one's mind about our attitude about sin and trying to be a better person, more religious, doing good deeds or anything else. You know, I heard the other day, I listen to KCB sometimes when I'm driving, and I like the music, I like some of the things, but it makes me mad about half the time because they get so many kooks on there that don't get it right. And this one person was talking to, I guess it was a missionary or someone, and she says, well, tell me, when did you invite Christ into your heart? And he said, well, it was I don't know how many years ago. And then she said, well, what changes did occur? What did Christ do in order to help you live a better life? And I'm just about to bite the steering wheel. I can't believe that they can't even get the gospel right. The gospel is not about Jesus Christ coming into your life and making you a better person. The gospel is about believing, accepting the free gift of salvation through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross and saving your sorry soul from hell. That's what it's about. But you don't hear that. It's like the word believe doesn't exist, or it's a dirty word. They're ashamed to say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. So people get the idea, well, I need to invite Christ into my heart so he will co-op with me and make me a better person. And they think that's the salvation. Yeah? I get all my blood up sometimes when I think about these things. You need to get it right. People's eternal destiny is at stake, and we can't get sloppy about that. Reformed theology must add words to this verse that are not there in order for it to conform to their thinking. So you have not wishing for any of the elect, which isn't there, to perish, but for all of the elect to come to repentance. And I have already covered that. The only way you can support that false doctrine is to just start adding words which aren't there. Now we're going to verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Now we're going to look at the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is hard to define, but it's important for you to understand it. Few things that you need to know right off the bat that I don't have in the notes. And I had a book I was going to quote from tonight, and I left it at home, so I'm just winging it to some extent. That's one reason it's not in your notes, because I was going to read it from this book. It was from Mal Couch, and it was a commentary on 1 and 2 Thessalonians. The day of the Lord is for Israel. It's for Israel and Gentiles, mainly Israel, but it is not for the church. It is not for Christians. The day of the Lord essentially starts after the rapture and concludes with human history, the end of human history, which is what we see in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. That's what it's describing. And sometimes it can refer to just certain points during that time. And it's nothing pleasant about the day of the Lord. It is wrath poured out. That's why it has a reference. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Well, when does a thief come? He comes when you don't expect it, right? And he comes suddenly, doesn't he? I mean, one moment you're just fine, the next minute you know somebody's in the house. And it's not pleasant, is it? Nobody would wish a thief coming on your property or in your house. It's something that you would not want. So those three things are indicative of the day of the Lord. In Daniel chapter 9, we find about something called Daniel's 70th weeks. And I'm not going. There's no way that I can include that in this short time frame. But the last 7 years of the Jewish, the time that God is dealing with the Jews, he's dealt with them for 483 years. And Gabriel promised Daniel that they had 490 years left of history that God was going to deal with the Jews. And 483 years ended right after Christ was crucified and resurrected. What happened 50 days after that? Boom, the church age, and we're still in it. And it was a mystery. No one knew that this was going to occur. You don't find anything about it in the Old Testament. And so it's like the Jewish dispensation is on hold until God has completed the age in which we live, and a new spiritual species, which is what we are. We are royal family of God, and only those born during our age are royal family. The rest are just family. We have certain privileges and opportunities that no other people of no other time have. And it's not that we can strut about and say, look at us. No, it's all because of God's grace. But that last 7 years is yet to occur. And we know that to be the tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble. Who is Jacob? That's referring to Israel. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. And so all this day of the Lord business has to do with God dealing with the last period of the Jewish age, and it's primarily for the Jews. Now there are going to be Gentiles that are going to suffer along with them, but it's primarily for the Jews. Because the Jews have rejected Jesus Christ as their Messiah wholesale. And so God is going to get their attention. And when Jesus Christ left this earth, he says, I'm not going to come back until you say, blessed is he who was pierced. In other words, he's not going to go begging to the Jews to take him back. The Jews are going to be begging him to come back by the end of the millennium. Excuse me, the end of the tribulation. So, and this is, all this has to do with the day of the Lord. These are just some preliminary things we need to understand about this day of the Lord. So it's not about us. It's about Israel and its wrath, and what he does there is necessary for the Jews to finally accept their Messiah. Nothing short of that is going to do it. So if you look at your notes, you'll see right under the verse, I have the day of the Lord. Now this first little paragraph is from Bibliotheca Sacra, volume 134, by Dr. Walford. And he says, definitions of the word day vary from a specific event, such as a 24-hour day, to an extended period of time, stretching all the way from the rapture to the end of the thousand-year reign of Christ. That's what I was explaining to you. Generally speaking, pre-tribulationists, which is what we are, by the way, what is a pre-tribulationist? We believe that Jesus Christ is going to return when? Before the tribulation. That's what pre-tribulationist is. You could also say that we are pre-millennial, because that means that Christ is coming back before the millennium, before the thousand-year reign. However, you can be more specific and say that we are pre-tribulationists. We believe that Christ is going to come back before the tribulation to get us. Now, we're not talking about his second advent. That won't happen till the end of the tribulation. But before the tribulation begins, we're out of here, and we're going to go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 5, and we're going to look at that tonight because it includes the day of the Lord, and boy, is it something we all need to know, especially in the time in which we live. So, he said, generally speaking, pre-tribulationists have identified the day of the Lord as the millennial kingdom, including the judgment that introduced the kingdom. What are the judgments that introduced the kingdom? Well, you could say it's the second advent because there's going to be judging going on there, but you could also say it could include the whole tribulation, all the judgments that happened there also. Okay, that was Dr. Walver. Now, the next paragraph, it's a little bit more lengthy, is again by Lewis Berry Schaefer, Systematic Theology. You see a little footnote down at the bottom. And this is what Lewis Berry Schaefer says. The greatest expectation of the Old Testament was that the day of the Lord, yet it had not come when Old Testament record closed, and it has not come to the present time. It is still future. And he references 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. I don't know how far we'll get, but we're going to 1 Thessalonians 5 tonight. I hope. It is related to Christ's second advent and not... It's related to second advent and not to his first advent. That's what the day of the Lord is not referring to when Christ became incarnate, the virgin birth. This period extends from Christ's coming as a thief in the night, and you see this thief is referred to in Matthew 24:43, Luke 12:39 and 40, 1 Thessalonians 5:2, 2 Peter 3:10, Revelation 16:15. To the passing of the heavens and earth that now are, and the melting of the elements with fervent heat. That's going to be interesting when we get to that, the melting of the elements. It seems highly significant that in the same context and under the same theme in which those outmost boundaries of the day of the Lord are given, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 through 12, it is declared that one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. It is essential that every student make a complete induction of all in the Bible which pertains to the day of the Lord, and thus gain for himself first-hand knowledge of all that has been divinely determined for this extended period. First-hand knowledge means you're going to the Bible yourself and see what this business about the day of the Lord is. It may then be seen that this day includes the judgments of God upon the nations and upon Israel, and that these judgments occur at Christ's return. It includes both Christ's return and the kingdom of 1,000 years which follows. It extends indeed to the final dissolution with which the kingdom ends, and then you have some scripture references. And I thought before we go any further, let's get a few more of the definitions of different days that the Bible refers to. We have the day of Christ here. The day of Christ. See, these are specific terms. The day of Christ refers to the rapture, and it's not synonymous with the day of the Lord. You have 1 Corinthians 1:8, 1 Corinthians 5:5, 2 Corinthians 1:14, 5:10, Philippians 1:6, 10, and 2:16. So that has to do with the rapture. And what is the difference between the rapture and the second advent? There's a lot of different things. Jesus Christ is not going to touch planet Earth at the rapture. He's just coming back to get us, take us back to be evaluated, and then we're coming back with him when he returns to actually have his foot touch the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem, and that's going to be a great judgment in itself. Then we have the last day, referring to the last day of the church. That's John 6:40, John 6:44 and 54. What would be the last day of the church, by the way? The rapture, right. It's just, that's what it's referring to. And you have one exception there, which is, John 12:48, and that's referring to the great white throne. The last days of the church, the last part of the church age, which will be perilous times. The Bible describes the last part of being a woe to those who are in the last days of the church. 2 Timothy 3:1-5, that if you read 2 Timothy 3:1-5, you'd think that we got it, that it got this information right out of our newspapers, by the way. 1 Timothy 4:1-5, James 5:3, and 2 Peter 3:3. Then you have the day of judgment, or judgment day. This is referring to the great white throne judgment. That's the end of the millennium, the end of human history. Matthew 10:15, John 12:48, 2 Peter 2:9, 3:7, Jude 1:6, Revelation 20:5, and 11:15. Then you have the day of salvation. Any moment which the church age, within the church age, as a time when Christ may be received as Savior, and this is 2 Corinthians 6:2. So the day of salvation, see, the day can be a 24-hour period, it can be all the way up to 1,000 years, it can be more than 1,000 years, or it can be just a moment of time in a day. Hamera is the Greek word for day, by the way. Excuse me. Then we have the day of God. The day of God is eternity future, when the new heavens and the new earth will have been created. And we will find that in 2 Corinthians 3:12, two verses from where we are now. And then you have the Lord's Day. Revelation chapter 1, verse 10. The first day of the week, according to Matthew 28:1, is called the Lord's Day in this age of the church, and on the ground of the fact that on this day Christ arose from the tomb. The Lord's Day was designated for the church only, so it ceases when Christ's body of people is removed from the earth. So, because, why is that? Because it goes right back to the Jewish age. See, we're out of here. Everything about us, whoosh, we're gone. So it is for the time in which we live right now. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. A thief comes suddenly without warning. It's not a pleasant event. I give you that information already. So this is an accurate description of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord begins after the rapture and ends with the creation of the new heavens and new earth. I'll save that next reference for later. Right now, I want you to turn your Bibles to... Go to... 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Now the first thing you want to note, now this is going to be very profound, so don't miss it. 1 Thessalonians 5 comes after 1 Thessalonians 4. Now I say that for a purpose, because 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting with verse 13, is a detailed description of how we're going to leave this planet if we're still alive when Jesus Christ returns at the rapture. Look at verse 13 for just a moment. But we do not want you to be uninformed. Who is he talking to, brethren? About those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. And then he goes on giving a detailed description about those who have already gone on that are with the Lord now. But when he returns at the rapture, we have a detailed description that they're going to rise first, just an instant before we do. We're going to meet Christ in the air, and there so we always be with the Lord. That's the event, the rapture. You got that? We also know from chapter 2 that the Thessalonians were given a false letter saying that the rapture had already taken place. And so they were concerned that they had missed the boat and that the day of the Lord was upon them. And now he's going to describe some things. Chapter 2, he goes into some more detail about how we're not going to go through this day of the Lord. But I want to concentrate on chapter 5 for right now. Now, as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. Now, what does this tell you already? These were not dumb bunny believers. Here you have Paul, who has already instructed them about this. He's saying, you know about this. I don't have to reiterate this. But he's going to have to, because they were vibrating right out of their chairs because they thought that they had missed it. Wouldn't you? I mean, if you all of a sudden you got a letter or somehow you thought that you missed the rapture, we would freak out, would we not? Okay. So he's kind of calming them down here. Verse 3. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. I want you to notice the different language that is used in verse 3. In verse 5, he says, you, yourselves, brethren, and so forth. But then in verse 3, he says, while they are saying. See, he's switching from talking about himself and believers. Now he's talking about they. Another group of people that are going to be left after the rapture takes place are going to start experiencing the day of the Lord. So he says, while they are saying peace and safety. So there's going to be a period. You see, if the time is going to come when they least expect it, it's going to be at a time when they think, we got all of our bases covered, we figured this whole thing out, and all of a sudden, bam, destruction is going to start. And it's going to come suddenly like birth pangs upon a woman. Now, thank goodness I will never have to be concerned about this. I don't know what birth pangs coming on a woman is like, but I wouldn't want to know it either. Because all I know is all of a sudden you're just bopping along one day, all of a sudden, you know, boom, it's there. You didn't expect it. Women don't know exactly when they're going to have a child, do they? I mean, they're in there cooking potatoes, you know, next thing you know, it's there. That's the way it's going to be when this comes about. I'm sorry about my crude illustrations, but I don't know how else to tell you. You women know better than I do. Most of the ladies in this room can say, yeah, I know where I was. Is that right?
Yeah.
Okay. I know when my daughter was born. It wasn't happening to me, but I was in worse condition than the wife, and it was not a... I was playing guitar with a friend of mine. And all of a sudden, the news broke that the water broke. And I started looking around. I didn't know what to do. And he said, what do you want me to do? I said, go home. He said, thank you. Boom, he was gone. Rushed to the hospital 10 hours later. Anyhow, we don't know when it's going to happen, but whenever it is, it comes on suddenly, and you don't know it. Verse 4, but you brethren, so he's gone brethren again. You see the contrast. Verse 3 separates, see? He goes from you to they, and now he's going back to but you. Now he's talking about believers again. But you, brethren, are not in darkness. The day should overtake you like a thief. Now see, well, verse 5, for you are all sons of light and sons of day that are not of the night nor of darkness. Verse 4 explains a lot, because I used to really struggle with this, because I thought anyone would know that when the tribulation begins, all you have to do is read the Bible. It's when the Antichrist makes a contract with Israel. It's going to last 7 years. He's going to break it 3.5 years into it. You can count the days to it. But those who are going to be experiencing that, they don't either they don't have Bibles, they have them and don't read them, or don't believe what's there. That's the ones that are. It's going to come on suddenly and unexpectedly. And so, but he's telling the believers now, he said, but you, brethren, are not in darkness. In other words, that the day should overtake you like a thief. Now, I want you to make sure that you realize he's not saying that they're going to go through this. He's just saying, you know better. You're not going to be here for that. But if you were, and you won't be, but if you were, you know enough doctrine to be able to count the days. And you know when the second advent is going to occur. And when the midpoint of the tribulation is going to take place. What's going to happen at the midpoint of the tribulation? The abomination of desolation. Go to Daniel chapter 9 and find that out. And so, you'll be able to recognize these things, but these people won't. And so they're different. The believers. So he says, so then let us not... Oh, he says, and you're the sons of light of the day. We are not of the night of darkness. Those who are not going to recognize this, that are going to be going through it, are in darkness. They're in spiritual darkness. They have darkness in the soul. They don't have any light. They don't have the Word of God. So he says, so then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. Over and over we hear this. Be alert, be sober. In Titus chapter 2, it talks about for us looking forward to that blessed hope, looking forward to Christ's return. What is that talking about? That's talking about the rapture. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But now you see another contrasting here, but he's contrasting these who are in darkness, those who eat, drink, and be merry. They don't care about anything else. But he says, but since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. What does that remind you of? Ephesians chapter 6, the full armor of God. The same guy that wrote to the Thessalonians also wrote to the Ephesians, and this is coming out in his writing. Verse 9, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation, that should be deliverance through our Lord Jesus Christ. What is he talking about there? He's not talking about eternal destiny. He's talking about going through the wrath, the day of the Lord. He's talking about the tribulation. We have a lot more of this explanation in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Put a star by that. For those who said that say that we're going to be going through the tribulation, whether it's the mid-tribulation or after the between the mid part and the last part, or even the first part, God has not destined us for wrath. When he's going to pour out wrath on this world, we will not be here. That's part of the blessed hope. You don't see one iota of information about church, the church of God. We're talking about believers. There will be believers during the tribulation, but they're not going to be church-age believers. So you have Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, that does include information about the church. Then you go all the way from Revelation 4 to 19, and it's all about great detail about the tribulational period, about this day of wrath. And we're not in it until you get to Revelation chapter 20, where 19, where we're going to come back with Christ when He comes. We're going to be the bride of Christ, adorned as a bride coming out of her chamber. We're coming back with Him. Okay, so you got a star by that one? Very important verse right there. So, for God has not destined us for wrath, the day of the Lord when He pours it out, but for obtaining deliverance. See, this word salvation is one of those buzzwords. And people will see this word and they'll think, ah, salvation, heaven. Get that out of your head. Most of the time, you can just substitute the word deliverance and you'll understand it better. That's all this word means. Salvation here is soteria, and it means deliverance as well as salvation, but here deliverance fits better. He's going to deliver us from the tribulation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for the obtaining of deliverance through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with Him. What is that saying? Believers that are asleep are going to still be where? With the Lord. And that's describing most believers today. Most believers, you know, I couldn't believe how the abysmal ignorance of believers today. You would be surprised how many believers out there don't even know about the rapture. If you talk about the tribulation, or you talk about the millennium, you talk about these specific times, and their eyes glass over. They don't even know what you're talking about. How can they live their life in the light of eternity and they don't even know squat about what's going to happen? They just don't get it. They are in darkness. They are the ones who are asleep. But this verse tells us that they're still going to be with Christ, who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. You can encourage one another. Now, I don't know. To me, it's going to be a race. Now, I can't give you scripture and verse for this. I'm just giving you my opinion right now. I think it's going to be a race of whether we go out as a nation before Jesus Christ comes back and takes us home. I don't know which is going to happen. But I do know one thing for sure, however bad it's going to get, it's not going to be so bad that we're going to experience the day of the Lord. That's for Israel. We're out of here. Just so you'll know, go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Is that 2 Thessalonians? Maybe 2 Thessalonians. Yes, I'm sorry, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Second Thessalonians chapter 2. Now we request you, brethren, with regards to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him. That can only be one thing. What is that? Rapture. That you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter, as if it were from us, to the fact that the day of the Lord has come. If the day of the Lord has come, what does it mean? Now, I know that, but it means they missed the rapture. Listen, if you knew how... we can read about it, but if we could have a real... what do they call those things where you put this helmet on, it's... and you see virtual reality. Yeah, if you could get in a virtual reality deal of what the tribulation is going to be like, and then it somehow you had some kind of insight that you were going to go through it, you would be out of your gourd. That's what they were at. That's when he says that you'd be not quickly shaken of the day of the Lord. So if they thought that The day of the Lord has come. That means they missed the rapture. Then verse 3 says, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come. What is it? The day of the Lord. It's not going to come unless the apostasy comes first. I have a reference for some of you that really want to go in deep into this word. This is apostasia, but it comes from the root word aphiemi. And the aphiemi means to be jerked out. See, apostasy means to leave where you were before. But it comes from aphiemi, which is even stronger, like to be yanked out from somewhere. And so what he is actually saying here, just cool it. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it, the day of the Lord, will not come until the apostasy, the aphiemi, the jerking out, the rapture comes first. That's what he's saying here. And I have an article that's about, I don't know, 30 pages long on this word and this verse from Bibliotheca Sacra. If you want it, I'll get it for you. Yeah, I know one does. Okay. Then it completes the verse. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Who is that talking about? The Antichrist. So people are always asking me, who's the Antichrist? Is it Obama? Is it the King of Spain? Who is it? I said, what do you care? You're not going to be here. He's not going to be revealed till you're gone. So you can guess till the cows come home. But according to this verse, it says that the apostasy, the aphiemi, the rapture is going to come first, and then the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. So that's a pretty good answer when somebody asks you, who do you think he is? I don't know. I won't even be here when he's revealed. And that's a good lead-in because they say, where are you going? I'm going home. You're going home when we still have a couple of hours work. No, not that home. I'm a citizen of heaven. I'm going there. Anyhow, verse 4. This son of destruction who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. I talked about that a while ago. What is that going to be? The abomination of desolation. Midpoint of the tribulation. He's going to go in and he's just going to say, I'm God. And anybody that doesn't have a mark in their forehead or in their hand is going to be executed. Everybody's got to worship me. Midpoint of the tribulation, he's going to break his contract with Israel. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And people today think these are way on the fringe type doctrines. I mean, this is real deep doctrines that we're talking about. And here we have Paul saying, don't you remember I told you these things? This is something that believers need to know. You cannot have the courage and confidence that you need if the future to you is just a black hole. People are afraid of death because they don't know anything about it. They don't know what heaven's about. They don't know what's coming next on God's agenda. They don't know about being with Christ, having a resurrection body, the rapture, the second advent. They don't know anything. And so when it comes to death, they shiver in their boots. What is it that conquers fear? Knowledge. Knowing what's going on. And these people should know this, but of course they had this letter that was written and got them all shook up. Verse 6, and you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. And when was this written? Let's see, when was this written? Let me go back here. 51. 51 A.D., and the mystery of lawlessness was already working then. He says, already at work, only he who restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. This is referring to the influence of the Holy Spirit. When we're taken out of here, we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and that influence is going to be gone. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth,
and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. And you can look at all that in Revelation chapter 19. It describes Christ coming out of heaven and how he is going to deal with this evil planet. It says a sharp sword comes out of his mouth. Just the word of God, all it takes for them to experience the baptism of fire. And then it says, that is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all deception of wickedness for those who perish. Who is this talking about? This is talking about unbelievers are going to perish when the day of the Lord occurs. The wrath is going to be poured out because they did not receive the love of the truth, that is the gospel, so as to be saved. And for this reason, God will send them deluding influence so that they might believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth. Underline that. Were they judged because they were so evil? No, they were judged because they did not believe, they did not accept the gospel, but took pleasure in wickedness. Okay, so you're getting a flavor now for the day of the Lord. Aren't you glad we're not going to be there? Aren't you glad that we can read about it and be appreciating the fact that God is going to take us out of here? We are not Israel. The focal point, the distinction, the main distinction between those who are dispensationalists, which is what we are, and those who are into covenant theology, is they refuse to see the distinction between the agenda and the plan that God has for the church and the agenda and the plan that God has for Israel. They are distinct. They are different. Israel is going to go through the day of the Lord. We are not. The plan overlaps in the sense that salvation is the same whether you're Jew or Gentile, regardless of dispensations. But if we're going to rightly divide the word of truth, we have to understand these things and recognize and be thankful to the Lord that we're not going to be here during the day of the Lord when he pours out his wrath. I'm out of time. I told you, yeah, you clicked off. Did you hear that? I told you that I was going to try to get to the world tonight about... I put that out off about three times. I think I'll try to give that a shot Monday. Tuesday. Yeah, we'll have a special Monday lesson on the world. Because the world is one of those words, cosmos, that has several meanings, and we've got to get that straight. Father, thank you for this time you've given us to fellowship in your word. We're so thankful that you have revealed these things to us, that we can look forward to when our Lord and Savior returns to take us home. And while all hell is breaking loose on earth, we will be with the Lord, and so shall we ever be. We pray these things in his name. Amen.